So today we enter fully into the season of Lent, which started on Ash Wednesday this past week. The season of 40 days plus Sundays of repentance and reflection that's going to end ultimately in the celebration of Easter. Now, as we talk about the season of Lent, we often use the metaphor of a journey or a road or a trip that we are on, a journey of Lent. And whenever I start out on a journey, I always start out the same way. I realize this is a generational thing, but this is how I always start out. I get in my car, I plug my iPhone into my car, I pull up Apple CarPlay, and I open up Google Maps. It does not matter if I know where I'm going. I pull it up anyway. Because I like to know certain things about my journey before I start. I like to know whether it's 1 minute quicker to go 97 or whether it's better to go on Veterans Highway. I like to know where the traffic is, and I like to know what time I'm going to get there. And so I pull up Google Maps no matter where I'm going, because I like to know those answers when I start my journey. But as we start the journey of Lent, we do not have a nice triptych ready for our journey that we are going on. No, this Lent, we're not starting with answers. We're starting with a lot of questions to guide us on our journey. These are not simple questions either, with simple answers like math problems or fact-checking. No, these are hard questions, deep questions, formative questions. They remind me of this quote that I read a long time ago on a greeting card, and then I just thought it stuck with me. It's by R.M. Rilke. And he said, "Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your hearts. Try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you, because you would not be able to live them. But the point is to live the questions now. And perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer." A lot of times we like answers, but this Lent, I want to invite you into the questions. Often a sermon is not meant to just give you answers. A sermon is meant to open up your imagination, to unlock your heart a bit, to start a conversation, to open up questions of your faith that will form you. And so this season in particular, I urge you to slow down and live with these questions, the questions of the Gospel of Luke, because I bet they will open things up for you in a new way as we gradually live into the answers. So with that, let's dive in to today's scripture. Now, you might find it ironic if you are an astute listener or if you were my reader this morning, you might say, "That's really nice, Carissa, but there were no actual questions in today's scripture." I realize this. I did not miss grammar school. There are not any question marks in today's scripture. But it's appropriate that we start here at this text because the temptation of Christ shows us what all of Christ's ministry is about. And there's an implied question behind the scene, a question that shapes the whole rest of the Jesus story. Over and over, the devil starts out by saying, "If you are the Son of God." And so the implied question behind today's scripture is this: what does it mean to be the Son of God? And then later for us, what does it mean for us to be children of God? So far in the book of Luke, the writer has been super clear about the facts. The fact is, Jesus is the Son of God. You see this right from the beginning. Chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, "You will have a son, and he will be called Son of the Most High God." Then chapter 2, Jesus is 12 years old. He gets left behind in the temple in Jerusalem. His worried parents come to get him, and he's sitting there talking with the rabbis and priests, and he says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Son of God. And then in chapter 3, we have a voice from heaven after Jesus' baptism, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," the Son of God. And if it wasn't clear enough, then right before today's scripture, there's a genealogy. And it doesn't just say, you know, Jesus is related to David. No, it goes all the way back to creation. So it ends by saying, "Son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God." Very clear. Jesus is the Son of God. Luke wants us to know that fact. Jesus is the Son of God. But as Jesus begins his ministry, it's still not quite clear to us what that means. What are the implications of that? And so this is the question Jesus is living into in this passage. What does it mean to be the Son of God? As he follows the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, what does it mean to be the Son of God? Now, folks had a lot of ideas about what it meant to be the Son of God, and I'm sure Jesus heard these messages as he was growing up. Some people, based on the Old Testament scriptures, had this idea that the Son of God, when he showed up, crazy miraculous things would happen, like the vineyards would just explode with a thousandfold harvest. Some people had this idea that the Son of God would be a Messiah, a king like David, who would overthrow all the Romans and set up Israel as a new nation. Some people had this idea that the Son of God would be like Moses, like a new religious authority, a high priest of some sort, who would purify and lead the people of Israel in worship. There are all these opinions floating around. And so if Jesus wanted someone's opinion about what it meant to be the Son of God, he had to just turn to anybody and they would have had an opinion about what it meant to be the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't want that. Instead, Jesus goes out, led by the Holy Spirit, for 40 days. He goes out into the wilderness, away from all these opinions, and has this time of fasting and prayer. And at the end of that time of 40 days of fasting is when we have this conversation between Jesus and the devil, these three scenes that are set up for us that help us to see more clearly what it means to be the Son of God. The devil starts by preying on Jesus' hunger. He says, "If you are the Son of God, then command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Now this tempts Jesus, of course, to abuse his power as the Son of God, to use it for himself, for his own gain, instead of caring for others. The devil is tempting Jesus to rely on himself more than the Spirit who led him into the wilderness. You might remember the story of God giving manna in the wilderness when the Israelites were there for 40 years. You know, this is just like that story. The devil's saying, you know, I know that bread in the wilderness is a God thing. And so if you're really the Son of God, you should prove it by turning this stone into bread. But Jesus knows that he doesn't have to prove anything. He knows that he's already the Son of God. He doesn't have to prove it. And so he stands firm and he responds, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." So the devil moves on to another temptation. He shows Jesus all the many kingdoms of the world. In an instant, I imagine all the places in the world, all the times in the world flashing before their eyes. And the devil says, "Look, I have authority over all of this. And I can give that authority to you if you will just worship me." This tempts Jesus to lock in his authority, to assure that he will have authority over all the kingdoms if he just worships the devil. But Jesus knows that he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to compromise who he is. He already has the authority over all the kingdoms of the world. He's the Son of God. So he was born with that authority. We're going to see later in the book of Luke, Jesus has the authority to teach. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to cast out demons from tortured souls. Jesus has this authority already. And he knows that his authority is real and it is effective. Whereas the authority of the devil is like this long con that the devil's trying to play. And so Jesus doesn't give in to this either. Jesus simply says, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." So the devil, you know, trickster that he is, hears that Jesus is using scripture as a defense and decides to use scripture on the offense. So the devil says, "Okay, I hear you. I'm going to take you up to the pinnacle of the temple." If you've never been to Jerusalem, maybe it's easier to picture another place of religious authority like a big cathedral or the Vatican, right? The devil takes him to this place of religious authority and history and the presence of God. And in that place of faith, the devil quotes scripture to Jesus. He says, "Well, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, because after all, it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not dash your foot against the stone." See, right here at the beginning of Luke, the devil shows us even the holy word of God can be twisted to tempt us and confuse us. In this moment, he tempts Jesus to put God's promises to the test in order to save himself from death. The devil, see, is trying to drive a wedge of distrust between the Father and the Son. If you're testing someone, that means you don't trust them. But Jesus refuses to test the Father because he trusts the Father. As the story of Luke goes on, we see this trust play out. Jesus isn't going to test the Father just to save himself from death. No, Jesus is going to trust the Father so much that he walks right into death so he can walk out the other side. Jesus is so rock solid in his path and his purpose as the Son of God. And so he refuses to be tempted and simply retorts, "Look, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." In these three temptations, the devil is pushing the expectations of the world onto Jesus. Come on, Jesus, do some magic. Come on, Jesus, ensure that you are in charge forever. Come on, Jesus, prove that God exists by testing God. That's what you're about, right? But all three times, Jesus refuses to give in and forces us to throw out all our expectations. So at the end of this story, we are really paying attention because Jesus has shown us what he is not about. And so by the end, we are really paying attention when Jesus stands up and says what he is about. When Jesus stands up in the pulpit and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Good news, release, clear vision, freedom, blessing. That is what Jesus is about. That's what it means to be the Son of God. So what does that leave us? Well, first, I think it means that we can trust this Son of God, because this Son of God is not just about showing us a trick with bread and rocks. This Son of God is about good news. He's the real deal. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's here for blessing and freedom and new life. And that's good news. But second, it means that we have clarity on our journey as we ask the same question as Jesus. As we start down this Lenten road with Jesus asking, what does it mean to be the Son of God? We too can answer our question, what does it mean to be a child of God? This is the question of our Lenten journey, and in fact, the question of our whole faith lives. This story shows us that, unfortunately, being a child of God does not mean being immune from temptation. Even the Son of God himself faced temptation. We are all tempted in different ways. We're tempted to be successful rather than faithful. We are tempted to be dazzled by the riches of the world. We're tempted to make compromises in places where we need to stand firm. We all find ourselves tempted to avoid the paths of sacrifice and suffering in favor of the comfortable and the familiar. Being a child of God doesn't mean you get to avoid these temptations. But being a child of God does mean that you know what to do when they come along. It means that you don't face these temptations alone. Christ has showed us the way. In the wilderness, we can follow the leading of the Spirit wherever she may call. When we're called away from what we know is true by these temptations, we can keep the heart of Scripture at the heart of our responses. When the devil tries to drive a wedge between us and our Heavenly Father, we can follow Jesus' example of faithfulness, that faithfulness that walked all the way to the cross. And when everything is confusing our journey, pushing us from side to side, we can stand firm, both feet on the path God has given us, confident in the knowledge that God is the one who holds our purpose, the one who may lead us through hard times, but will certainly lead us to life in the end. Friends, this is the journey of Lent. The road is before us, and the path is long. But we who are children of God do not walk this path alone. May you go this day guided by the one who is the Son of God, who walks before you, who walks beside you, and who will lead you ever onward. May you know who you are and whose you are this Lent.